So Revelation chapter 20, and I'm just going to read the whole chapter, though we will likely come back to this at least one more time. So Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the thousand years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Please be seated. And so we come finally in our study of Revelation to chapter 20, a chapter that, of course, speaks of a period of 1,000 years in which, one, Satan is bound, and two, Christ reigns and his people with him. Satan is bound, and Christ and his people reign. And it is a period of time after which Satan is again loosed, and once loosed, Satan immediately goes about doing what he had for 1,000 years been prevented from doing, namely deceiving the nations in order to unite them together against Christ and his people. And this then sets up a final battle in which fire comes down from heaven and consumes the nations that have come against Christ and his people, and Satan, for his part, is once and forever cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet have already been previously thrown back at the end of chapter 19. And again, we should note how we find ourselves in a section of the book in which God is decisively and with finality dealing systematically with all the various characters that have set themselves in opposition to him and his anointed. Chapter 17 and 18 saw the fall of Babylon, the great prostitute, Chapter 19 saw the defeat of the armies of the beast, where the beast himself, along with the false prophet, are captured and thrown into the lake of fire. And chapter 20 now sees the dragon, that is Satan, suffering the same fate as the beast and the false prophet, that is joining them in the eternal conscious torment of hell. And chapter 20 closes then with the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, where all the dead that were not a part of the first resurrection, that is all the unbelieving dead, are now brought to life or resurrected in order to face judgment. That is, they are resurrected unto judgment, to be judged according to the book that they themselves have written with the deeds of their lives, and therefore they are sure to be condemned and cast into the same lake of eternal conscious torment. And this final condemnation then of all that is in opposition to God and His Christ gives way to our Lord's making all things new with the new heavens and the new earth in chapters 21 and 22. So, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a chain, a great chain. John here is given a vision of an angel coming down from heaven. And to where is this angel coming down to? Well, presumably to the earth. And so it would seem that the vantage point from which John is viewing this vision is the earth. In other words, this is not a heavenly vision, but one that is set on the earth. And this angel, we are told, is holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit or the abyss. And this angel then is presumably the same angel as the angel back in chapter 9. Back in chapter 9, we read verse 1, and the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And what was the angel to do back in chapter 9 with this key to the abyss? Well, verse 2 of chapter 9, he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. And what would proceed forth from the shaft would be evil, unclean spirits. So back in chapter 9, this angel opens the abyss, releasing a plague of unclean spirits, while here in chapter 20, the abyss is closed and locked up, Satan himself imprisoned inside. And we should keep that in mind. Chapter 9, it is open. Chapter 20, it is sealed shut. Again, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seizes the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now, an all-important question here is just what is entailed in this binding of Satan. In other words, how complete is this binding on the activities of Satan? Well, I would submit to you that the imagery employed in the text and thus given in the vision is that of a thorough and complete binding. Notice the angel comes down this time not only with a key to the bottomless pit, but as well carrying a great chain, a chain with which this angel will then bind Satan. And again, we are told that it is a great chain, meaning that it is more than enough chain to do the job. In other words, there is no way that Satan can break loose from this chain. It reminds of the demoniac. From the gospel accounts, the demon-possessed man that was able to break the chains that they put upon him, well, Satan will in no ways be able to break this chain. But that is not all that the angel does here to Satan, and the text is actually quite emphatic here. Satan is bound with the great chain, thrown into the bottomless pit. The pit is shut up and presumably locked, for that is the purpose of the key. And then, after all of that, it is sealed. Bound, thrown in the bottomless pit, shut up, locked in, and sealed. And this term for sealed is, by the way, the same term that Revelation uses to speak of our Lord's sealing of the 144,000, his people, back in chapter 7. And so, in other words, this is a complete and perfect seal, one that is put there to ensure that the dragon in no way escapes his prison. And so the picture we are given is Satan locked and sealed away in the bottomless pit that has now become his prison. But not only that, within the granite walls of his prison, Satan himself is bound, chained, hand and foot to the wall, staring at the dark shaft that ends at a locked door over which a seal has been placed. Again, I would submit to you that the imagery would suggest a thorough and complete binding of Satan here. And the reason for this imprisonment of Satan, we are told, is so that he would no longer be able to deceive the nations. Verse 2 again, and he seizes the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. Any longer, which suggests that what Satan was doing before he was bound was deceiving the nations. And that is exactly what we see him doing throughout this book. In fact, in chapter 13, we read how Satan, through the first beast, chapter 13 and verse 7, was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. He was given authority over the nations and allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. That does not sound like a bound Satan. So what is being put forward here then is a clear interruption in the activities of Satan on earth. He was deceiving the nations, but now is no longer allowed to deceive the nations, for he has been bound and imprisoned. And this imprisonment lasts for 1,000 years, after which Satan is released, but only for a little while. Now, 1,000 years may be a literal 1,000 years, or considering the genre we are dealing with and the book that we are in, this may very well be a symbolic 1,000. 1,000 is, of course, 10 cubed, and therefore is symbolic of a long but definite period of time that is perfect and complete, making this time of Satan's binding definite but long and complete. And as well, then, the corresponding reign of Christ and his saints on earth before eternity in the new heavens and the new earth is a definite, long, and complete or perfect reign. And that brings us then to the next all-important question. When does this 1,000 years take place? When on God's timeline of redemptive history is Satan bound in this way and Christ and his followers reigning in this way? And most pointedly, when does this 1,000-year reign take place with respect to the second coming of Jesus Christ? Remember last week from chapter 19, John saw heaven open and a white horse, and its rider was called Faithful and True, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And with the sword that proceeds forth from his mouth, he makes war and conquers the armies of the beast and captures the beast and the false prophet and casts them into the lake of fire. And this is clearly picturing the second coming of Jesus Christ, the glorious and victorious return of our Lord to the earth. And again, as a result of his coming, the beast and false prophet are conquered and judged and thrown into the lake of fire. And then immediately following that, John sees this angel coming down from heaven to bind Satan. And this part of the vision will ultimately end with the capture of Satan, the last evil actor on the stage of redemptive history, who is then thrown into the lake of fire, verse 10, Revelation 20, verse 10, where the beast and the false prophet were. Where the beast and the false prophet already were. having been thrown into the same lake of fire after the battle of chapter 19, Armageddon. And this strongly suggests that what is being presented here in these final chapters is a chronological sequence of events, leading to the full and final rounding up and judging of all of God's enemies and the establishing of the new heavens and the new earth. And the sequence of events, again, is the fall of Babylon at the appearing of Christ, which leads to the defeat and final condemnation of the beast and the false prophet, and the binding of Satan for 1,000 years while Christ reigns with his saints on earth for that same 1,000 years until Satan is loosed, which brings about a final battle in which Satan himself is finally condemned and all the dead outside of Christ with him. In other words, a plain reading of the text puts the 1,000 years spoken of in chapter 20 after the second coming of Christ and before the final judgment of all people, which then ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. And the system that holds to this sequence of events is called premillennialism. Pre or before millennialism, that is, before the millennium. Speaking to the location of Christ's return with respect to the 1,000 years. That is, that Christ returns before the 1,000 years, before his millennial reign. Premillennialism holds that Christ returns before the millennium, before this 1,000 years in which Satan is bound and Christ reigns on earth and his people reign with him. In other words, premillennialism sees the sequence of events as they are laid out in chapters 19 and 20 and 21 and 22, for that matter, as being presented more or less chronologically as they happen in history. And because of this clear sequence of events in the plain reading of the text, it would seem that any other interpretation, as Robert Mounce puts it, must at least bear the burden of proof. And the interpretation that Robert Mounce was most pointedly aiming at with that comment, I think, was the interpretation of the amillennialist. Now, amillennialism literally means no millennium, which doesn't speak very well to their actual position on the matter, for amillennialism doesn't hold that there is no millennium, but rather spiritualizes the 1,000 years, seeing it as symbolic of the entire church age, that we are right now in the millennium and have been since Christ was resurrected and ascended and will be until he returns. And therefore, they see chapter 20 as really a recapitulation of chapter 19. A recapitulation that starts actually all the way back at the cross, seeing the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ as the event in time through which Satan was bound. And therefore, the binding of Satan is to be seen as a partial binding, they would suggest, whereby Satan is prevented through this imprisonment from deceiving the elect and stopping the advance of the gospel and the building of the church through missions. At the cross, Satan became a defeated foe, they reason, and thereby was bound and imprisoned, no longer able to restrict the gathering in of God's elect. And that, then, is what the amillennialist sees pictured in the binding of Satan here in chapter 20. However, I would point out that in the text, it is not the elect that Satan is being prevented from deceiving here, but the nations. And upon being released, it is not the elect that Satan goes about deceiving, but the nations. And the purpose of his deception is to rally them in opposition to Christ and the church. That is all-out war upon the church. Satan, when he is released, wages all-out war on the church. And Satan, when he is bound, then, is unable to wage that war on the church. In other words, the church is at peace. The millennial reign is a time of peace. And what the amill system is asking us to accept that I simply can no longer accept is that the 1,000 years of chapter 20 is symbolic of the entire church age and thus synonymous with the life of the church that is being described in the entire early chapters of the book of Revelation. But you will remember that in the book of Revelation, the church age is symbolized not by 1,000 years, but by 42 months. 3.5 years, 1,260 days, or time times and half a times. All different ways of speaking of the same amount of time. A time frame that symbolized for the Jews a period of great tribulation, not peace, but great tribulation that ends in glorious victory, though. It's a hard time, a really hard time, even a time of great suffering and sacrifice, but a time nonetheless where ultimate victory is sure. And standing behind the 3.5 years, feeding the imagery, was the 3.5 years that the Maccabean revolt lasted. A Jewish uprising that was sparked by the abomination of desolation, who was Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And that uprising ended 3.5 years later when the Jews miraculously defeated Antiochus and actually won their freedom. Glorious victory. After 3.5 years of great tribulation. And this 3.5 years of tribulation that is used to characterize then the entire church age is described in the book of Revelation as a period of time in which Satan is indeed a defeated foe, yes. And the death blow that defeated him was indeed dealt at the cross, yes. And victory is indeed certain for all those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, yes. However, this time frame between Christ's two advents is characterized again and again in the book of Revelation as a time of great tribulation, even all-out war. Where Satan is presented in chapter 12 as a defeated foe who knows he is defeated and therefore is in a fit of rage. And yes, it is because of the cross that Satan is thrown out of heaven in chapter 12, but he is not thrown down to the bottomless pit, not yet. No, he is thrown down to the earth. Due to his defeat at the cross, Satan is thrown down to the earth. And he comes down to the earth in a fit of rage, we are told, ready to wage all-out war on the saints. And this he actually does by raising the first beast out of the sea and empowering that beast, who is the manifestation of the evil power of Satan in state and heads of states. And Satan works as well through the second beast, who is the false prophet, and through lies and false teachings and deception, the second beast deceives the nations into worshiping the first beast, and in so doing, exalting Satan himself. And remember how Babylon, the world in all its vanity, rides upon the first beast in this book. The harlot that seduces the nations into her immoralities and idolatries is herself empowered by Satan, supported and carried along by the beast that belongs to Satan. In this book, the church age is simply not characterized by a Satan who is bound, but by a Satan who is in a fit of rage and has been thrown out of heaven and down to the earth. And he makes all-out war on the woman and her offspring, and that is the church. And so we read in 12:12, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. Woe to you, O earth." Why? Well, not because Satan has been bound and thrown into the abyss and locked away for 1,000 years. No, woe to you, O earth, for Satan has been thrown down to you, and he is in a fit of rage. Oh, Satan lost at the cross, yes, but he knows that he has lost, and therefore he is all the more full of wrath. Like a cornered wild animal, he has become most dangerous. And he has one thing on his mind, deceiving the nations, that they might come and make war against the saints. And again, throughout history, there arises king and kingdom, emperor and empire, that given enough time and enough raw power, become antichrist and thereby persecute the church of Jesus Christ. Over and over again, we see it. The binding of Satan in chapter 20 simply does not happen as a result of the cross, but rather as a result of the fall of Babylon and the defeat and condemnation of the beast and the prophet, false prophet, at our Lord's coming. At our Lord's coming. And one question I would have for those who ascribe to the Amiel interpretation of these things is, if Satan is bound because of Christ's decisive victory at the cross, then what exactly is the loosing of Satan here? The undoing of the cross temporarily? No, any blow to Satan accomplished at the cross is never even temporarily undone, though all the consequences of his defeat are not yet fully realized until the end. Verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Indeed, over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Then I saw thrones, reports John. Again, this vision starts on the earth, and there's no reason to believe that it does not continue on the earth, and thus it is most likely, I think, that these thrones are on the earth. And the reign of Christ pictured here is then an earthly reign. An earthly reign. Now, some would question whether this reign of Christ here is indeed an earthly reign, because it is the souls of those faithful witnesses that John now sees, and bodiless souls belong in heaven, not on the earth. However, if you just keep reading a bit, you will find that it is those souls come to life or resurrected that John is seeing. And therefore, this again suggests not a heavenly setting, but rather an earthly one. The end of verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They came to life. This term in the original is most often used for a physical coming to life, not merely being raised to spiritual life, as some would suggest. And to back up that interpretation here, that this is a physical, bodily coming to life, is the second half of verse 5, where this coming to life is dubbed the first resurrection. The first resurrection. But notice as well, there is a further defining of the specific use of the term here by the contrast we are given now in the first sentence of verse 5, where we read that the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And it seems to me that any interpretation that has the coming to life of verse 4 as speaking either to regeneration and conversion of the saints, or their being alive in the presence of the Lord in heaven after death, separated from the body, is completely and utterly unraveled in verse 5, where we are told that the rest of the dead did not in this same way come to life until the 1,000 years was over. In other words, the rest of the dead, the unbelieving dead, do come to life just as the souls of the faithful witnesses did in verse 4, but just not till after the 1,000 years. And so whatever it means to come to life here, it must be consistent between the two groups. And therefore, it must refer to a bodily resurrection. For the unbelieving dead are neither raised to dwell with the Lord in heaven, nor regenerated unto faith and salvation. For if you track through the rest of the passage, these dead here in verse 5 are clearly the unbelieving dead. That is, they are those who are resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years so that they might be judged and condemned. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And after the 1,000 years, John says in verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead who were in them. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done, according to their works. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The rest of the dead are those whose names are not written in the book of life. They are those who are to be judged according to the works that they have done, for they are those who are not covered by the blood of the Lamb. And therefore, they are those over whom the second death does have power. Whereas, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so clearly it is the saints who make up the first resurrection unto life to reign with Christ on the earth in the millennial kingdom, and after to dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever and ever. The unbelieving dead, on the other hand, are not raised until after the 1,000 years, when they are raised unto judgment and final condemnation to be forever tormented in the flames of the lake of fire. So at his glorious second coming, Christ Jesus, with the sword of his mouth, slaughters all those who have gathered in united opposition to the church. And he captures the beast and the false prophet and condemns them to the lake of fire. And Satan himself is bound, locked away for 1,000 years, prevented from deceiving those remaining among the nations. And the faithful witnesses of Jesus are raised unto life to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Those who have been ruled over, often harshly, by unholy nations, even trampled underfoot by them, now take the throne. With the coming of Christ, the last become first and the first become last, as the buffeted saints come to life to reign over the nations. And for the first time, the earth experiences the good and perfect and universal and uncontested reign of King Jesus. It is a time of perfect peace, the wolf and the lamb grazing together, a period of time perhaps foreseen by Isaiah when he spoke of a time when it would be a young man who would die at the age of 100. It is a time of reckoning, of setting things right, a time of putting everything on its head, so to speak, where the saints, once condemned of the world, now sit as judges and rule over the nations in Christ. It is a time when man would experience the perfect government, the perfect king for some 1,000 years. And yet, when Satan is loosed to attempt to deceive the nations, man immediately turns again to the evil one to join him in his rebellion, his all-out war against God's people. And therefore, this entire act on the stage of redemptive history serves to reveal the totality of the depravity of man. To live 1,000 years under the perfect reign of the perfect king, the king of glory himself, and then to rebel the first chance he gets. Oh, how this final battle, this final rebellion, speaks to the totality of the depravity of man. And in that, then, it serves to vindicate the justice of God in the eternality of God's hell. It does not matter the measure of the goodness and kindness that God shows to man, nor the length of time over which he shows man such kindness. Apart from Christ, man will ever rebel against his Creator. And this reality is put on display throughout redemptive history, really, and in an even greater way, a more complete way, proven through the millennial reign of Christ on earth and the rebellion that follows his perfect reign. A rebellion, then, that leads unto the final and just and forever judgment of God. Now, while the millennial reign might be hinted at in various places in the Old Testament, Revelation 20 is the only place it is explicitly taught. And even here, there really isn't much detail given. And so while I don't claim by any stretch of the imagination to have all the answers to the many valid questions that are raised in light of a potential premillennial return of Christ and a thousand-year reign on earth following his return, it is nonetheless clear enough taught here in the Revelation that I cannot ignore it nor explain it away. And so what a serious study and a plain reading of Revelation 20 has done for me is carve out in my theology and my eschatology a place, some room for a literal millennial reign of Christ after he returns. A thousand years, or at least a long, definite, and perfectly complete period of time where you and I, brethren, along with the rest of the saints, will reign on earth with the King of Glory for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. They will be priests of God and of Christ. The priest brethren were the ones who had access to God. And so will it be for all of us in Christ when he returns and we reign with him. We will have free and unfettered access to God and to Christ to serve him in his glorious presence. We who now and until that day cannot look upon the face of God and live will one day, soon and very soon, see his face. And in that, forever live. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.